Last week, we covered the distinction between Israel and the church, and there's a few points that I want to just kind of review because I think they're really important. We saw that, first point, nations are important in God's plan to glorify His Son. That's a really key point, because as we think through the difference between Israel and the church and what God has planned for the end times, has a lot to do with Israel as a nation. So we got to understand that nations are significant, and specifically Israel among the nations. Israel's not a spiritual group. We saw even last Sunday that nations are so important that God confused the languages so that they would scatter, and so that nations, the diversity of nations, would happen. They were congregating, and that wasn't happening, so God confused the languages and scattered them. Second point, Israel is a physical and national people. And we looked at land, lineage, and language as nations are described in Genesis 10. Third point, the church is spiritual and universal. Israel is physical and national. The church is spiritual and universal. No physical location. People from all over, every nation on earth, speaking every language on earth. So some distinctions there. And then lastly, though Israel has failed in their purpose, God has promised to redeem and restore the nation to the role that He originally gave him. That's why we covered Ezekiel 36 and 37. I think that verse and those two chapters are kind of the most explicit when talking about what God has planned for the nation. And we saw the national language used there, that it's going to be Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom united. This can't refer to a spiritual people. It must be a physical national people. So those are some important parts. And as we go through the tribulation period, Israel kind of takes center stage. So that's why I wanted to cover that. We also covered the fact that God is not done with national Israel. Romans 11, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." So that we see that there's this period of time where Israel is kind of out of focus, as it were, that God's turned his attention away. Jesus says the same thing in Luke 21, 24. Speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and then the times that are going to follow that, he says, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So again, just saying the same thing Paul's saying, that there's this period of time called the times of the Gentiles. And then Jesus gives an illustration that I think is really helpful in thinking about what this looks like. Why has God turned his attention away from Israel, and how does that look? So Matthew 22, verse 1. Why don't you guys turn there, actually? This is a longer section. I think it'll be good to read through. Matthew 22, and starting in verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast to his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been called to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been called, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Echoes of 70 AD. "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were called were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, call to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." And so that's just an illustration of this idea that Jesus came preaching the kingdom to Israel. Repent, embrace your Messiah, and the kingdom will come. And they say, no, we don't want to have anything to do with you. We reject you. And in fact, they even mistreat Jesus and the prophets. And so God now is turning. He's turning to the highways and byways. And us Gentiles get to now be a part of God's redemptive plan that he originally had, that he had laid out for Israel. And so Paul says there will be a day when the Lord turns his focus back to Israel. And that period of time, is the tribulation period, as we call it. And so the text that I want to start this evening is Daniel 9. This is the famous 70 weeks of Daniel. And I think it's one of the, how would I put it? The most specific of all the prophecies that deal with the tribulation period and specifically with Israel. So go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Daniel 9. And as you're turning there, just to give you a kind of a background of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel covers the prophet's time in Babylon and then into Medo-Persia as they take over, or they conquer Babylon. And it covers his life, but interspersed through the book of Daniel are these really specific prophecies, a lot that deal with the nations. You see Nebuchadnezzar get a dream, and his dream, the dream is detailing the different world empires that are going to come. But some of them are specifically dealing with the nation of Israel. And that's what chapter 9 is focused on. And so chapter 9, it starts off in, let's see, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, from the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, discerned in the books the number of the years concerning which the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, for the fulfillment of the laying waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel's faithful. We see that as consistent. That's his character. He's faithful. And he's reading the book of Jeremiah, you know, probably in his daily devotions. And he comes across Jeremiah 25, 8 through 11. And that text says this, "Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, because you have not listened to my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, the northern kingdom, declares Yahweh, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. And I will devote them to destruction and make them an object of horror and of hissing and an everlasting waste place. Moreover, I will make the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp to perish from them." Israel is going dark. It's going desolate. "The whole land will be a waste place and an object of horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Daniel's reading this. He sees 70 years, and then he immediately goes to prayer on behalf of Israel. And what is significant, as you think about Daniel reading Jeremiah 25, what is significant about his observation in Jeremiah? Yeah, they're literal years. They're not, he's not reading the book of Jeremiah, and he comes across 70 years, and he doesn't think, well, you know, the number 7 is really the number of perfection that we see in Israel, and the number 10 is... you know, carries the idea of completion. And so if you multiply 7 by 10, you come up with 70. And so God's judgment of Israel is, you know, complete and perfect. That's not how he's thinking. And that's, honestly, that's how a lot of modern day amillennialists and others who spiritualize the text, that's how they come to certain conclusions with numbers. That's not how Daniel understood it. He reads 70, he looks at his calendar, he sees we're almost there, and I need to go to prayer. I need to go to prayer on behalf of Israel. And so, to sum up Daniel's prayer, he basically is, he confesses Israel's sin and rebellion against Yahweh. He acknowledges God's goodness and right to judge his people for their sin. He recognizes Israel's covenant treachery and that God is simply being faithful to his promises to their disobedience. In Deuteronomy 28, we said this last week, but if you read that section, it's blessings for obedience in the first half, And then the last half, which is significantly longer, is all the curses that are going to come upon Israel for disobedience. And all of those curses had been fulfilled, culminating in their captivity in Babylon. And so he doesn't defend Israel. He is he's praying that God would uphold the faithfulness of his name. God has made promises to Israel, and he wants to uphold God's name or magnify God's name according to those promises. So verse 17, he says, So now our God, listen to the prayer of your slave and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and listen. Verse 19, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is about God. This is about the magnification of his name. If Israel got what it deserved, it would go out of existence the way that all the other nations in that time had got out of existence. No Jebusites are here anymore, no Amorites, they're all gone, but Israel is still in existence. And so while he's praying that God would redeem and restore Israel, he gets the answer to his promise. Verse 20, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of the people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, and while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, touched me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Then he made me understand and spoke with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. Here's the answer to your prayer. You want Israel to be redeemed and restored? Okay, God's going to do that. Here's how that's going to happen. And so this section, verses 24 through 27, is the answer to Daniel's prayer. This is how God's going to bring Israel back, restore them as a nation and redeem them. And this prophecy is one of the most remarkable prophecies in all of Scripture. In fact, the book of Daniel is often not even attributed to Daniel because of the precision of these prophecies. They're so exact, they're so precise, that if you aren't committed to God knowing the future and giving information like that to his prophets, you're left with assuming that this was written way after all of these events had taken place. So you'll read commentaries that we'll just assume, no, this was written in the second century BC. It had to have been written at that time, because there's no way somebody could know the details that Daniel knows without those things having taken place. And it's also one of the main reasons why I'm a futuristic premillennialist. I was listening to a podcast, I forget who it was. I think it was Ligonier. And they were discussing premillennialism and amillennialism. And he made the comment that if dispensational premillennialists or futuristic premillennialists would spend more time reading the Old Testament, they would move away from their dispensationalism. And I just thought, you must not know very many dispensationalists, because all the dispensationalists I know are dispensationalists primarily because of the Old Testament. It's these kind of prophecies that just really ground my eschatology. It's the foundation for which I believe what I believe about the end times. The New Testament, yes, it reaffirms it and it builds on it. But really, these texts, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, these are all texts that kind of lay the foundation for what God's going to do in the future. So let's look at Daniel 9, verse 24. I'm going to read this whole section and then we'll go back through and kind of break it down. But verse 24 says, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. So you are to know and have insight that from the going out of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. It will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he'll make the sacrifice and grain offering cease. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So that's the prophecy. That's the answer to Daniel's prayer. How's God going to restore and redeem Israel? It's going to happen in this way, within this time frame. And each of your Bibles, as you read, as you start in verse 24, each of your Bibles have translated at the beginning of verse 24, 70 weeks. And that is as much of an interpretation as it is in translation. The Hebrew literally says 77s. I think the idea there is 70 units of seven time periods or 7 years. And I think that kind of helps clarify how this is going to happen. It's not weeks. Often we get confused as we think through what does weeks mean. Obviously, it's not literal weeks. Well, that's not what the text says. 70 units or seven periods of 7 years are decreed for your people, Daniel. Notice that this is for Daniel's people, not for the redemption of the world, not for the church. This is for Israel and specifically for Jerusalem. So do the math, 490 years is the total time frame for God's dealing with Israel. And he's going to accomplish six things, three that focus on sin, and then three that are going to focus on righteousness. So he's going to finish the transgression. I think in this context, it's dealing with Israel's rebellion. Israel has been in rebellion against God from the time of Christ to now. But when the 490 years are over, Israel will no longer be in rebellion against Yahweh. They will embrace their Messiah. He will make an end of sin. I don't think this is specifically talking about the cross. I think this is talking about sin on the world. He's going to deal with atonement and the cross in the next one. But right now, sin is rampant. It's raining on the earth. And there's going to be a time where that is squashed. It's going to be put down. I think that is referring to the millennial kingdom. Third, he will make atonement for iniquity. And here's the cross. Here's Christ's work that happens at the end of the 69th week. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. So not only will the kingdom be a place where sin isn't running rampant, but to put it in the positive, it's a place where righteousness flourishes. So think about now with things like the internet or AI and technological advances. Yes, there are some good things that come of that, but sin just takes over things like that, and it becomes a kind of a playground of iniquity. In the kingdom, it's going to be the exact opposite. Technological advances, things that are happening on the earth, is just a platform for righteousness to flourish and take off. That's what the kingdom will be like. Sin will be put down. Fifthly, he'll seal the vision and prophecy. So prophecy is no longer going to be, all the prophecy that God has given will be completed at that point. And then he will anoint the Holy of Holies. And this is specifically referring to the sanctuary and the temple. That's what that phrase means all throughout Scripture. And I know that's offensive to a lot of people, but that's what the Bible says. You can read about all of that in Ezekiel 40 through 48. There's 9 chapters dedicated to the temple in the millennial kingdom, and specifically the Holy of Holies. So read that on your own time. So this is what God's going to accomplish for Daniel's people. What's it going to look like? How is he going to do that? Well, that's what verse 25 gets into. So verse 25 says, so you're to know and have insight that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, it'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And it would be really great if there was one decree for Israel to go back to Jerusalem. But the problem is that there's three different decrees that are even recorded in both Ezra and Nehemiah. So the first one is by Cyrus in 538 BC. Cyrus gives the decree to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple specifically. So you can read about that in Ezra 1:1-4. The second decree was by Artaxerxes the first in 457 BC. And that's specifically for more Jews to go back and to bring with them things that are going to adorn the temple. So the focus, again, is on the temple, not specifically the city. And then the third decree, which is the one that I think Gabriel is referring to, for a couple of different reasons. One is that it works out, the math works out with this one. But also, it specifically is focused on the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So that happened in 444 BC, and it's recorded in Nehemiah 2:1-6, which says, "Now it happened in the month of Nisan." Nisan would have been overlapping with our months of March and April. That's going to be important later. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, so the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. But why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I said to the king, "If it's good for the king and if your servant is good before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So that's the focus of that decree, to rebuild Jerusalem. And that's what Nehemiah does. You can read through the book of Nehemiah. And he rebuilds the wall, and then he begins to rebuild the city. And so from Artaxerxes, the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem in 444 BC to the completion of the city was seven period of 7 years, just like it was laid out by the angel Gabriel. So 49 years from the start to the finish, and we don't have a specific reference for that. There's not a time stamp in scripture that says it was done at this time, but you do have hints that it did take a long time for them to complete the building of Jerusalem. The wall was built very quickly, miraculously so, but after the wall is built, it took a long time for the city to fill out. And so it likely would have been 49 years for that to take place. So we don't have a specific timestamp for that, but we do have a timestamp for the crucifixion, the cutting off of Messiah, as the text says here. Verse 26, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." So seven periods of 7 years, and then 62 periods of 7 years, and Messiah is cut off. And we know that Messiah was cut off in 33 AD. That's a pretty universally accepted date of when Jesus was crucified. And so we're going to need to do some math here. So I'm going to need you guys, if you don't like math, you're probably going to hate this next section. But if you like math, you'll love it. But hopefully, as we get done with this, you'll see that God, when he gives a prophecy, the precision of those prophecies is just amazing. It's amazing to see. So put your thinking caps on and work with me here. So the text says that there'll be a total of 69 periods of 7 years. To do the math, that's 483 years from the time that Artaxerxes says, "Yes, go back to build Jerusalem," to Messiah being cut off. And since we know that Jesus was crucified in 33 AD, we need the math to work out to 33 AD. But there's a problem. When you add 483 years to 44 BC, you get 40 AD. And that's an issue. Until you realize that the Bible counts years or months in Scripture as 30-day months. So to give you an example of that, if you look at Genesis 7, 7:11, we're told that Noah's flood started in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. On this day, all the fountains of the great deep opened up. So second month, 17th day of the month is when the flood starts. Then Genesis 7:24, we're told that the water prevailed over the earth for 150 days. So flood starts, 150 days, water prevails. Then in Genesis 8:4, we're told that the waters begin to recede, and at the end of that 150 days, the ark rests on the mountain of Ararat. It says, and the water receded from the earth, going forth and returning, and at the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. So, from the second month to the seventh month, how many months is that? Five. Good job, love. You're a math whiz. So, 5 months in a total of 150 days. How many days per month is that? 30. Good. So the math works out. And this is common in Scripture. There's other places I could show you that they count 30-day months in the same way. But we still have a problem. We don't have a solar year yet. And we need solar years to count to get to the crucifixion of Messiah. And a solar year is 365 days. So 360 doesn't match with 365. So we got to figure out a way to get 483 prophetic years into solar years. So to do that, really simple, we take 483 and we multiply it by 360 days. That's how many days it is from Artaxerxes' decree to Messiah's crucifixion. And that's 173,880 days. Simple. Simple math. But we need to get those back into solar years if we want to track with this prophecy. So again, really simple. 173,880 days divided by 365.24, and you get 476 solar years. That's the normal years that would have been from Artaxerxes' decree to Messiah being cut off. And so let's do the math now. Let's plug it in and see if it works. 444 BC plus 476 solar years comes out to 33 AD. It's very precise. When God gives a prophecy, it goes down to the very month. And we saw in Nehemiah 2 that Artaxerxes gave the decree in the month of Nisan, which is the end of March, beginning of April. That's when Jesus was crucified. Some people even think, I think this is pressing the text a little bit too much, but some people even think that the prophecy is down to the exact day. I know Dr. Vlock, one of my professors at the seminary, he thinks that it was the day when Jesus said, if you would have known this day, at the triumphal entry, if you'd have known this day, you would have repented. Meaning, this is the day that Daniel had prophesied about. So the last half of the verse is an addendum to the 69 years. And it says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And in 70 AD, very well noted that Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Romans. In the previous prophecies in Daniel, the Roman Empire is that last Roman Empire, that last world empire from which Antichrist is going to rise up. And so the first phase of the Roman Empire destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple. And that's what's being acknowledged there at the end of verse 26. So when God lays out a specific prophecy, we can just trust that years, numbers are not things to be spiritualized. We can get exact with the numbers that God gives, and it comes out the way that he has planned it from the beginning. Verse 27. So now this is the section. This is where all of this is leading to. What is the tribulation period? It's here. It's in verse 27. All of the things that have been prophesied about Jerusalem and Israel so far in this text have already taken place. But here in 27, we see a little bit of a shift. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he'll make a sacrifice. He'll make sacrifice and grain offering cease. And on the wing of abominations will come one that makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so this period, the tribulation period, known as Daniel's 70th week, that's what this is referring to. It's also referred to the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and also the day of the Lord in several places throughout the prophets. But Joel 2, 28 through 32 is another, is a popular reference. But it's these are all talking about this same time period or the same event. So when does it take place? We already noted that a week means a period of 7 years. So we believe that it's a 7 year period of time. We'll see in verses to follow that that's reiterated in multiple places throughout Scripture. And there's no 7 year period of time that aligns with what we see in this verse. From the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, there has never been a Jewish temple for sacrifices since then. And it says in this text that there's going to be a pact or a pact between Antichrist, the ruler that is to come, the one that comes from the Roman Empire, between Israel, and sacrifices are going to be reinstalled. And there hasn't been, for one, there hasn't been a pact between any world ruler and Israel from that time. They were scattered around the world. They were completely dispersed. And it wasn't until 1949, I believe, that they came back as a nation. So for nearly 2,000 years, there hasn't been even an opportunity for there to be a pact. And we know for certain that there hasn't been a pact since then. And there hasn't been sacrifices. So we're looking for this week to come in the future. Remember, we saw in Romans 11 that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So if God makes a promise or a prophetic statement that something is going to happen, we can trust that it actually will happen. And if it hasn't happened yet, the appropriate way to see that is that it's going to be something that will happen in the future. But what do we do with the gap? There's this huge gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. How are we to understand that gap? I think it's important to understand that everybody has a gap. Whatever position you take, your eschatological view, you're going to have a gap here, because the time frame between the cutting off of Messiah and when Jerusalem is sacked doesn't align with that 7 year period of time. So there's, even with amillennialists or other people that are interpreting this text, they put a gap between Messiah's crucifixion and the destruction of the temple. But I think, to go back to what we were talking about earlier, I think the gap represents that period of time where God turns his attention away from Israel. It's that time of the Gentiles, or the church age that we're in right now. This prophecy, these 490 years, were specifically for Daniel's people, for Israel. And because the Lord has turned his attention away from Israel, that time period has paused. And it's going to pick up in the future. It is going to start up again. But it's going to be when God turns his focus back to the nation. And so we see that the event initiates 7 years, or the event that initiates the 7 years is a covenant between the prince who is to come, or the Antichrist, and Israel. The rapture and this event are closely timed together. The rapture ends the church age and ends the time of the Gentiles, and this pact begins Daniel's 70th week. And so some people think that they happen together. I think there can be some time in between those two, but they're going to be closely connected. Church age is done, the church is raptured, and God focuses now on Israel. And so Daniel's 70th week starts back up. In the middle of those 7 years, what's half of seven? 3.5 years. And 3.5 years in, he breaks the covenant and begins to persecute Israel in a way that Israel has never been persecuted up to this point. And that's saying something when we think about World War II, the Nazis, think about October 7th, what just happened. Israel has been persecuted in very severe and significant ways. But the Bible says it's nothing like what's to come at this point. But he's going to make desolate, but a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is going to be poured out on the one who makes desolate, on the Antichrist. And so that's just a really, in one verse, Gabriel sums up what's going to happen in the 7-year tribulation period. And what we're going to get into in the next 2 weeks is the details of what goes on there. The book of Revelation from chapter 4 to chapter 19 is all about this time period. There's some interludes that are interspersed in those chapters, but it's giving the chronology of that 7-year period of time where God is pouring out his wrath on the earth for their wickedness, judging the earth, but also refining Israel and whittling Israel down to where they finally repent and trust in him. So we're going to go through that 7-year period of time and see what are the details of that. I want to look at some additional passages because it's not just this passage that talks about the timing of these things. There's several places in Scripture that give the exact same time frame. And I think it's helpful to see the consistency of Scripture as we look at that. So turn to Daniel 7, verse 25. And Daniel's speaking about the Antichrist, again, that ruler that's going to come out of the revived Roman Empire. Verse 25, it says, he will speak words against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half a time. 3.5, total of 3.5 years. So we'll see these phrases kind of repeated over and over again in Scripture. And again, we don't need to spiritualize that. There's not a spiritual understanding of that. The Hebrew word there can be translated time or can be translated year. So a year, years, and a half a year. It's a 3.5 year period, just like Daniel 9 said. At the middle of that week, that 7-year period, he goes after Israel. Let's look at Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 7. So he just, in the end of 11, he has given a detailed description of what Antichrist is going to do. Again, talking about his exploits during this tribulation period and how he wears out the saints and he destroys the nations that come against him. And verse 5 says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? What's the time for, like, what are we dealing with here? What's the timing of all of it? And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. As soon as they complete shattering the people of the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Yeah, the last section of that gets into some timing as well. Turn to Matthew 24. So it's not just Daniel that gives these time frames, but it's also Jesus himself. Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Jesus knew his Bible well. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Listen up. When you see this, pay attention. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to the things that are in his house. And whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. So at that middle part, when Antichrist turns his attention to the Jews to take them out, Jesus says, don't even go back to your house. It's going to be so bad, just leave. Flee to the wilderness where you're going to be taken care of. And Revelation says this exact same thing. Turn to Revelation 12, verse 6. So this section, we're getting a vision of Satan's war against God's people, and specifically against Messiah. And so the dragon representing Satan, the woman representing Israel, and the child being the Messiah who she gives birth to. It says in verse 5, actually, we'll look at verse 5. He says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And again, if we go off of that 30-day month period of time, 1,260 days is 3.5 years. It's the consistency. It's even using different terms to refer to that 3.5 year period. So 1,260 days. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, Israel, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So 1,260 days, or a time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years, however you want to say that. Chapter 13, verse 5, and this will be the last verse, talking about the beast from the sea. The Antichrist is being described as this hideous beast that comes up out of the sea. Verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking great boasts and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months is 3.5 years. So, just like Daniel, when we read those numbers and we see the specificity of how God is going to, what he's going to do during that 7 year period, we can just trust that it's going to happen the way that he says, that these numbers are literal and we don't need to spiritualize it. We can just believe what he says. And so why do I go over these verses? Again, it's just to show consistency in how Scripture talks about the end times and the tribulation period. As we go through the tribulation period in these next 2 weeks, we're going to look primarily at the book of Revelation, but we're also going to be jumping back to Matthew, and we'll go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we'll go back to the Old Testament to just help us paint the picture. And all of everything that is said is just perfectly consistent. And it goes back to the presuppositions that we went over in the second week. If we just seek to interpret Scripture plainly, according to the words used in context, we'll see that God has predicts a period of 7 years where he's going to judge the earth for wickedness and bring about Israel's restoration. Daniel's 70th week will be that time. This period that we'll be looking at in the next 2 weeks, like I said, primarily in the book of Revelation, and we're just going to walk through it sequentially, but we'll occasionally jump out to other passages to see what the rest of Scripture has to say on it. Do you guys have any questions about what we've covered so far? We've covered a lot, and it's very confusing in math and stuff, but do you have any questions? Yeah, that's a good point. I think not to overstate things, but I think there's some truth here that it doesn't honor the Lord when we don't take him at his word, when we think we can be creative and understand the Scriptures better than what he has clearly laid out. So, yeah, good observation. Yeah, 70 years in captivity. Yeah, there's a lot there. Israel had abandoned the Sabbath. So every seventh year, they had a Sabbath of the land where they were supposed to let the land rest. And they had totally rejected God's law and totally abandoned that. And so there were 490 years of Israel rejecting the Sabbath and not obeying God. And so he sends them into captivity for 70 years to say, 1 year for every Sabbath year that you disobeyed me. And then he gives another 490 years of future prophecy. So there's just a lot of consistency, or however you'd word that, overlap in what he did and what he's planning to do. But yeah, there's a lot there. But I think the key point there is just that the 70 years are literal years. They're not some spiritual idea. They were there for exactly 70 years and then allowed to go out. Yep. Yep, you can't count zero as a year. Yep. Yep. Yeah, I just look at that and it gives me so much confidence and just understanding the Bible in a straightforward way and trusting that God's going to do that. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, I fully agree. So when he's talking about the rapture and when Christians are taken out, it's going to be kind of the catalyst for a lot of the chaos that's going to happen in the tribulation period. I definitely agree with that. I think that Christians are said to be salt and light, and there's a certain kind of preserving effect that Christians have on society. And when Christians are pulled out of that, it's just going to be, literally all hell breaks loose on the earth. And it's just going to be scary. Anybody else? Yeah, I think the balance there is we can't get too specific. We're not to look at certain events that are happening and say, okay, this is in Scripture, but at the same time, the imminence of Christ's return in the rapture is a real thing. That's a biblical doctrine. And so you can totally preach that to people to say, the Lord is coming back. You need to be prepared and then present the gospel, all right? Well, let me pray, and then we'll be done.